Well, again, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. If you are new to our study, my name is Pam Larrison, and I have the privilege of walking through with you today our passage. We are in 1 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 16 today. And really, these are just a continuation of Paul's defense of his ministry that he began at the beginning of chapter 2, in the first 8 verses of chapter 2. So we're just going to continue on. Actually, much of the book is a defense of Paul's ministry, but this week is specifically Paul's going to give us some reasons why the Thessalonians can believe what he says and can be encouraged by what he has to say. Well, as we've been learning over the last few weeks, the Apostle Paul is writing with the overall purpose of encouraging the Christians in Thessalonica as they face various trials and difficulties because of their faith and their commitment to Jesus Christ. He's identified with them as he shared within the suffering that he's experienced personally as well in the story of Philippi when he was suffering for the gospel there. He's also expressed his genuine concern and deep affection for them. Last week he said, "You're very dear to us." And over again in this letter, we'll see that intimate connection that Paul has with the believers in Thessalonica. He's also made it very clear that his deepest motivation in his gospel ministry is to please God above all else. He's not pandering to mankind or men's ideas. He is seeking to please God alone. Also, in defending the validity of his ministry, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that God himself gave Paul his ministry. And God personally approved of Paul as an apostle for the gospel work. Pretty impressive credentials, huh? If people were listening to what he was saying, they would have to say, "This is someone I should listen to." In his effort to fill them with courage during their persecution, Paul appeals to this intimate relationship that he'd established with him that we talked about. He reminds them of the hope of Christ's return and the freedom from God's wrath that exists for all who love and follow Jesus. He brings to mind all the truths and realities of faith in Christ that he had preached to them, and he urges them to think about how he lived while he was among them. We'll talk more about that today. But these reminders that he's giving them were all intended to strengthen these believers to keep trusting God and to be reminded of his past faithfulness to them so that they would continue to trust his faithfulness to them today. Well, Paul knew all too well that we are frail and fickle creatures. He'd known what it was like to doubt and to despair. Humans are weak and easily led astray, and especially during those dark and difficult times of life that we endure, sometimes we can question and we can doubt and we can struggle. Well, in order to stay the course and to remain true to the gospel of Christ, we often need reminders of the truth we claim and the hope that we seek. And that's what Paul is doing here. Peter, too, speaks of the importance of these little reminders or these memory nudges. That's what Paul's doing. He's giving us memory nudges. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities." Now, the qualities he's talking about, he had just mentioned, were faith and virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection and love. He says, "I keep reminding you of these qualities, though you know them, and you're established in the truth that you have. I know that you know these things, but I want to remind you anyway, because I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." That's what Paul's doing. He's stirring them up by way of reminder in many different ways. "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So it's very purposeful on Paul's behalf, on Peter's behalf, to remind the believers there of the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, and the reality that is before them, so that they would be encouraged to endure through the suffering and persecution that they are experiencing. Well, in some sense, we should never feel we're beyond the basics of the faith, right? No matter how long we've been with Christ and been a believer, we should never think we're beyond the basics. Even those well-established in the faith need these reminders and refresher courses in the gospel. So this is good for us. This is good for us to hear these things. And that's exactly why Paul continues to do this in our passage today. Okay? So let's read these words of Paul, and then we'll pray, and we'll dig right in. We're in 1 Thessalonians 2. We're going to start in verse 9. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful for your presence with us this morning. We thank you for the many things that you do throughout our days that we don't even realize to protect us, to draw us near, to shape us into the image of your Son. We pray that this morning our hearts and our minds would be in tune with your word, that your Holy Spirit would bring to life the words that we're reading and that we're studying today, and that they would take root in our hearts and our lives, and we would be changed by them. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the word is living and active, and it penetrates hearts. So we trust that, we claim that, and believe that you will do what you need to do through your word in our hearts today, and help us to be receptive, and like the Thessalonians, accept what you have proclaimed to us. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, well, hopefully you got an outline. Everybody get an outline with some questions? Okay. There may be too much down there. I never know how to do outlines. You know this. I just want to turn the page over, right on the back. I don't care. Well, hopefully it's a little bit helpful. We're going to first look at the example of Paul and what it means to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. This is what verses 9 through 12 focus on here. Well, the apostle first begins by calling the people of the Thessalonian church to consider how he and his ministry partners had lived while they were in Thessalonica with them. He's not just claiming something on his own testimony, but he's calling the believers to testify for him. He's not saying, I'm going to tell you this. He's saying, remember what it was like when I was there. You be my witness. In fact, in verse 10, he even calls them his witnesses along with God as to how he lived and how they lived among them. So he's calling them to testify and to remember what it was like when he was there. Paul wants the people to think for themselves and to remember the example he and his helpers had established. Specifically, he wants them to recall their work ethic or the way that they worked when they were among them. That's the first thing. Paul says, they labored and toiled day and night. Pretty intense, right? Labored and toiled day and night. And lest we think that this is maybe an exaggeration, we have to realize that he and his companions had made the choice to not only preach the gospel, but also to financially support themselves as they did so. So they weren't just gospel ministers, but they were also full-time workers. Now, we know that Paul had received gifts and financial support from other churches, such as the one in Philippi. We read that in Philippians. But this aid wasn't enough to cover his daily expenses and to support him. They were helpful, and they were good, but they weren't regular, and they weren't enough to support him and sustain him. So Paul chose to work as a tent maker while he was at the same time ministering to the people. One commentator mentioned that he probably ministered to the people, preached, and taught the word during the day, and then worked at night as a tent maker at night, literally night and day, as Paul is referring to here. Their motivation in working so hard to support themselves was not to be so that they wouldn't be a burden or a liability to the church in Thessalonica. Perhaps they didn't want the church to feel obligated or forced to show hospitality and so feel resentment toward Paul and the gospel that he was proclaiming. Morris says that Paul and his companions didn't want to expose a conflict of interest by being accused of making money off of the people that they were ministering to. Can you imagine that? If you were being supported by the people you were ministering to, perhaps that could be seen as a lack of integrity or a conflict of interest. The work Paul was trained in was tent making. And we learned that from Acts 18, that he was a skilled artisan in the area of tent making and leather working, as that's what the tents were made of. He made it his habit to work in this field whenever he traveled to preach the gospel so that who he preached to would not be responsible in any way for his support, but they could be solely focused on the gospel message. Romans 14:13 tells us that Paul had decided in many ways never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in any way of a brother. He didn't want to hinder the work of the gospel in anyone's life. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 reveal that he wanted to make sure that even those things that were considered a right to him, something that he could claim as a right, did not cause difficulty for others. Certainly as a preacher of the gospel, we know that he could earn his living from preaching. That was legitimate. That was a right that he could claim. But he didn't want to abuse that right so others might think that he was profiting in illegitimate ways from the gospel. He wanted to make sure that they knew the gospel was free. Paul's modus operandi then was always to take the burden of ministry, the responsibility, and the struggles of others so as to make life, faith, and the gospel itself not a strain on the resources of others. So he took the burden on himself and he worked constantly and diligently. His example to the believers in Thessalonica was one of hard work and diligence and laborious effort. He showed that work is a worthy endeavor and that supporting yourself and your ministry has great value. Now, work was established before the fall, right? When we read in Genesis, it didn't come after sin. It wasn't a result of sin. It was good. God gave it to us when we were created so that we would be productive and we'd be workers, like he's a worker. He's the author of creation. He continues to work to this day. His word works in our hearts. Work is a good thing. God established the world and mankind through the work of his hands and has given us the responsibility of working so that we could know the privilege of being participants in the world that he's created. When we work, and I don't just mean formally in a job, because I certainly don't do that. I don't have one of those, but I still work. We're joining in God's great plan for us and we're obeying his command to work the land and be a part of the creation he's given to us. So Paul shows us that work is good. And I just thought it'd be great for us to consider, and I think this might be one of the questions on the questions to consider, that is that our view of work today? How do you view work in your life? And in a culture where sometimes the retirement age seems to be getting younger and younger, for some people it's getting older and older, but this doesn't mean that we can never stop working in a formal sense, but it does remind us that diligence and productivity are foundational elements of just being human, because God has given that to us. So what's our view of work today? Do we enjoy the work God's called us to and receive it from him as a gift? Do we resent it or avoid it? Are we hard workers like Paul, seeking to unburden others by bearing the weight of gospel ministry to them? Just a few questions to think. Well, even in all this work that Paul was doing, he wasn't working for the sake of working. He was working with the overarching purpose and motivation of supporting himself so that he would be free to proclaim the gospel without any strings attached. His overriding purpose was the gospel. His daily life was for the purpose of heralding or preaching the good news from God. That's what the word proclaiming means here, is heralding the good news from God. Namely, that God's son Jesus had come to earth. He bore mankind's sin by dying on the cross, and he rose again, defeating death and providing a way of escape from the penalty of sin. And we'll get back to this later, that Jesus is the way. We learned in verse 10 of chapter 1 that Jesus is the one who raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're going to talk about wrath a little bit later, but we need to remember that for those who are in Jesus, there is no wrath. He is the one who frees us from that. That's the gospel. In fact, this gospel that Paul and his team preached wasn't an invention of their own minds. Rather, it was directly from God. The gospel was God's idea. He chose to sacrifice his son. He decided to make a way for people to be forgiven of their sin and to spend eternity in the bliss of his heaven with him. All God's idea. These weren't Paul's neat little musings on life and how a better life might be lived. This was from God. And this is why the gospel is life-changing. This is why Christianity stands apart from all other religions, right? God came to man and offered his very self as the means of a perfect relationship between the two. All other religions center around man's effort to reach God, to appease God, and to convince God that they are good enough for him. Only Christianity says that we aren't good enough and that we can't reach God, but that God reaches out to us and rescues us in our brokenness and in our helpless state. Paul and Silas and Timothy preached this gospel because it had totally changed their lives. And it was their changed lives that bore testimony to the power and beauty and truth of the gospel they proclaimed. Their conduct and behavior were real life examples of the good news of Jesus. And that's exactly where Paul takes us in verse 10, to their conduct. In verse 10, Paul calls the believers and God himself to testify how the team's conduct had been holy, righteous, and even blameless before them. This is a bold claim. I can't imagine saying that about my life many times. holy, righteous, and blameless? Paul is confident that God, who is watching and aware of all that we do and say, would be in his corner, so to speak. That God be able to say, yeah, Paul is all that he claims to be. And I don't know if I'd have that confidence to say that, but then when I realize Paul's not saying this because of who he is in himself. He's saying this because of what Jesus has done for him. When we get discouraged and think it's impossible to live as God has intended to, we need to remember that Paul and his companions showed us that it's possible. By God's grace and through his help, we can be what God has called us to be in Jesus. In fact, each of the character traits that Paul lists, holiness, righteousness, and blamelessness, can be ours through Jesus. That's who Jesus was, holy, righteous, and blameless. And in coming to him, the great exchange that we've talked about before, we give Christ our sinfulness, and he gives us his righteousness, his holiness and perfection. He gives us blamelessness because he's taken the blame for us. So in Christ, we can be these things that Paul is talking about. Holiness is being devout or dedicated to God's service, set apart for the service of God. Righteousness is being morally upright, especially in our relationships with others, that we would act rightly. That's what righteousness is. And these definitions can be broadened and enhanced and specified in different ways, but these are the basics. And blamelessness is being free of guilt. Free of guilt. There is no blame. And that's especially Paul uses it here, in their public reputation and their reputation before God, that when people would look at them, they would not be able to blame them because they had lived in such a way, an upright way. Well, Paul is saying that he and his ministry partners were above reproach in their dealings with the church. They lived what they said they believed. They allowed the gospel to penetrate not only their minds, but also their hearts and their actions. They practiced what they preached. Paul goes even further and says that their example to the believers in their care was like a father with his children. They didn't just have a holy, righteous, and blameless life, but they were involved intimately in the lives of the people they ministered to in a way that was like a father with his children. In Paul's day, fathers were responsible for the moral and mental education of their children. So just as fathers who raised their children to know and love Jesus, so were Paul and Silas and Timothy spiritual leaders who were seeking to teach their spiritual children how to live for Christ. It was their mission as spiritual fathers to educate the church on how to live in a way that pleased God. Their goal was to exhort, encourage, and urge, or charge the believers, to walk in a manner worthy of God. This threefold effort was rooted in the apostle's love for the people of Thessalonica and his conviction that living for Christ is what they were made for and is what they were saved for. Walking in a manner worthy of Christ is our life's goal. Paul knew that, and he loved the Thessalonians so much, he wanted them to be reminded of that. To know and love Jesus is what life is about. Well, exhortation is a strong and urgent appeal meant to motivate the listener to action. When we exhort someone, we want them to move, to do something. Encouragement, on the other hand, is inspiring toward hope. So they're kind of two different ways to motivate people. Inspiring someone to hope and giving the support and confidence along the way. That's encouragement. Paul's charge is thus an urgent appeal to motivate and inspire the Thessalonians to live their lives in a way that would honor God and would represent him with the highest possible reverence. There's even a sense of comfort here in Paul's encouragement to them as he recognizes the opposition that they face, the persecution that they're enduring. He's helping them to take their eyes off their difficult situation and circumstances and look intently to Christ. Walking in a manner worthy of Christ is what they need to focus their eyes on, not on the persecution and suffering and difficulty that they're enduring. Well, notice that Paul doesn't seek to move his readers to do something by their obligation to live up to his personal expectations. As a spiritual leader, sometimes that's what we can do. I expect you to, even as a parent, I expect you to do this, 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 and this, and you're obligated to do so because you're my child. Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't do that. He rather points them to God and reminds them that they are to live to please him only, a manner worthy of God, not Paul, not even the church, a manner worthy of God himself. They're to focus on an audience of one in the sense that their lifestyle should be consistent with being followers of Jesus. They aren't to pander to the ridicule and rejection that they're experiencing, but they were to look to Paul's example as their spiritual leader, even as Paul followed Christ. Paul's ability to exhort and encourage and charge in this way came from the reality that his own life had been shaped and modeled in a manner worthy of God. He could powerfully commend his own life as an example because his life was an example of pleasing God, not man. Christ had transformed him, and his life was an example to follow. Likewise, we aren't to live in a way that pleases ourselves or seeks to accommodate all the expectations of those around us. Sometimes I find my life is just made up of pleasing everybody around me. That's my fault. That's not everybody else's fault, but don't ask anything of me. No, I'm just kidding. But sometimes that's what we do, especially as women, don't you think? We become so concerned about making sure we're doing everything right and pleasing everybody and meeting everybody's needs that we forget we're not called to that. We're called to live in a life, live our lives in a manner worthy of God. We're to live in a manner that shows we are God's children and belong to his kingdom. Again, Leon Morris says, God's kingdom is his righteous rule operating within and over people. That's what God's kingdom is. It's his righteous rule operating within and over his people. It's not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. God is building his kingdom in people's hearts and preparing them for the perfection of heaven. He's not wanting us to build our roots here and create a virtual heaven on earth. That's not what he's intending. That's not what the kingdom means. God wants to rule our hearts, our affections, and our actions. And we can only live in a manner worthy of God if we allow his kingdom to take root in our life in that way. That he is ruling our hearts and our affections and our actions. God has called believers into his kingdom in this new society to experience his glory, which is the amazing beauty and perfection that emanates from him. It's very personal. It's very relational, experiencing God's kingdom. This new society of people is established by Christ and through Christ and for Christ. So as we live with allowing God to penetrate our hearts and our minds, and we come together as a people who are seeking to have God's kingdom penetrate our lives, we experience something, a new society, a new connection, a new reality, because God is working within each one of us. And it comes out through how we live. That's living in a manner worthy of God. Now, the kingdom is eternal in nature. It doesn't end. And it will find its greatest fulfillment in heaven. We certainly experience God's glorious kingdom and gracious kingdom to a certain degree here on earth. He is changing our hearts and our minds. He is working through us. But we won't know its ultimate expression until we are ushered into God's very presence. We've talked about this before. I don't know if you remember talking about the already but not yet tension that we live with every day. That when we're in God's kingdom, it's already, it's here. We have his kingdom in our hearts now. But it's not quite yet. It's not quite full. It's present but not full until we experience the joy of being united with him in heaven. So as we live in God's kingdom, we live in a way that reflects the perfection, the sacrifice, and the joy that is seen in Jesus himself. Living our lives in a manner worthy of God is living our lives in a manner worthy of Christ and his life. This walking in a manner worthy of God is explained by John as saying, if anyone claims to abide in Christ, he must walk as Jesus walked. Walk as Jesus walked. If we want to know how to walk worthy, we must take a look at Christ's life and character. Listen, he was perfectly sinless, but yet he was humble. He was rejected and scorned, and yet he loved to the point of death. He was ruler of the world, and yet chose to submit to his Father's will in obedience. That's who Christ is. Walking like Jesus is walking worthy. And if you've never studied Christ's life and ministry, or if it's been a while, or you know what, just for the sake of walking worthy of Christ, I encourage you to look to the life of Christ. Start in the book of John, go to Mark, any of the Gospels. Look at who Jesus was, what his character was, what his life was like, how he responded to situations, the love that came through him, the lack of judgment toward people. Look at who Jesus is. If we are to walk in a manner worthy of God, and Jesus is our prime example, let's look to him. Let's find out what it means through his life to walk in a manner worthy of God. Knowing Christ more deeply will be a motivation for you and for me to do as Paul did and exhort others as well to walk with Christ. We'll find him fascinating, irresistible, and refreshing to our souls. In fact, to exhort and encourage others to walk in a manner worthy of God, as we are experiencing him, is arguably the greatest role, joy, and privilege any earthly or spiritual parent could experience. To nurture and challenge and embolden our spiritual children, like Paul and his companions are doing, to know and love and follow Jesus is a tremendous duty and an amazing potential to change our world for Christ. When we fill those around us with courage to live lives of purity and kindness and submission to God and personal sacrifice, we will find a new generation of believers who can stand strong against the opposition that they will most certainly face. As we seek to saturate hearts with the gospel, we'll find that they become ready to confess sin and to seek forgiveness. They're eager to humble themselves like Jesus and extend forgiveness. We see that they become motivated to please God and honor him in whatever educational environment, vocational situation, or social group that they find themselves in. As we model a righteous, holy, and blameless life in Christ, we will teach the next generation of believers to live lives of purpose and purity and ministry. This is what Paul is doing for those who are under his care. They'll see that life is to know God and make him known. They'll realize that the character of Christ residing in them should set them apart from the world around them. Not just a list of creeds or their social and political perspectives on issues of the day, but the character of Christ lived out through them. And by God's grace, a new generation will pick up the mantle of gospel ministry. Why does this happen? Okay. And will be moved by the call of the glorious beauty of Christ's sacrifice to go to every segment of the world with his hope and offer of salvation. This is why Paul held them so dearly. He loved them and he wanted them to get this so that they would be a generation of people in the midst of suffering to take the gospel to the world. That was the point. Well, this is a call to live genuinely rather than hypocritically. It's an urgent appeal for believers to take their faith seriously. And I don't know, you know, as I was thinking about this personally, I don't know if you've ever come face to face with your hypocrisy, but it's not a fun thing. It's not a fun thing, but we need to do it from time to time. And, you know, we can sit here and we can say, yes, let's live in a manner worthy of Christ. And then we look at our lives and go, how do you do that? Whoa, how do I do that? Well, I see examples in my own life, and I won't go too deeply, so so that you won't ever let me come back to teach. But I certainly have seen the hypocrisy in my life as I, in small ways, you know, telling my daughter, who shall remain nameless, Anna, who I'm telling you is the messiest person on the planet. Clean clothes, dirty clothes, everywhere. I know other mothers can relate to this. And, you know, I'll get on her case and I'll say, you're just a mess. Can you just pick them up and put them in the drawers? And my husband's, you know, kind of snickering. And he's like, have you looked in your drawers lately? And I open my drawers and they're a mess. They're like, nothing's folded and nothing's in the right drawer. And, you know, that's a small example of a big picture that we can call others to live lives of purity without recognizing that our own lives don't measure up. Well, more significantly, when I say to my children or to others, be a light for the gospel, I need to ask, am I being a light for the gospel? This is what Paul was speaking to them because his example was so prominent, and I need to think of that. When I say love and the gospel are all about sacrifice and suffering, am I actively sacrificing and suffering and accepting the suffering that comes my way, or am I avoiding it at all costs and wondering, why is this happening? Living life in a manner worthy of God is being all that God calls us to be in Christ. And if we cling to him, it will be our clearest aim and our highest desire. Well, Paul moves on in verse 13 to the response of the Thessalonians. And he seeks to bolster the believers by expressing his thankfulness to God for how they responded to his life and to his ministry. He's, again, just seriously encouraging these people left and right. And he encourages them, first of all, by saying that they received his message as the word of God. And he's thankful to God for that. As Paul and his ministry partners proclaimed the gospel, the people there listened to what he had to say in a very simple way. They heard the word of God that was spoken through Paul and thought about it and contemplated its truth. But that wasn't all. The people also not only heard God's word, but they accepted it. They believed what Paul was preaching because they trusted that it was God's very word spoken to them. This shouldn't be overlooked. Look, this is huge. Just because somebody is saying something doesn't mean we need to believe it. But they believed that it was from God, and so it should be believed. They understood and chose to believe that God had given Paul the message and that Paul was God's conduit to speak that message. It's clear that Paul did not value his own words and eloquence as primary in his gospel ministry. His message was not rooted in the most current trends of religious thought or philosophy. Again, Morris helpfully concludes that Paul's drive and forcefulness in his preaching and in his ministry came from the deep-seated conviction that he was God's mouthpiece and that what he spoke was the veritable word of God. That's where Paul's conviction came from. The ultimate source and originator of the gospel is God. Again, it was his idea to sacrifice his son and to save mankind. Paul was just the intermediary, and the Thessalonians got that. They got that. This is how the gospel and God's word continues to spread today. God has spoken his word to us, and we have it recorded for us in the Bible. God's very words. As we take the privilege of sharing God's word with others, God uses it to save lives and to change people into the image of his son. This is why Paul says that God's word is at work in believers. When we choose to rely on God's word as the truth that we need for everything in life, it begins to work and change and move us. As we speak his word to others, instead of our opinions or our perspectives or our personal applications of truth, he uses his perfect, holy, and living word to bring life and hope. To me, this is really, really encouraging because I always feel like I never have the right words to say. I don't have to. God's word has already been given, and God's word is living and active. That isn't just a nice little phrase in Hebrews that we need to skip over. It's alive. It does something. It changes us. It spiritually moves us. It penetrates the heart. It penetrates the heart. Nothing I say or do could penetrate any of your hearts. Only God's word can do that. Well, in Romans 1:16, it even says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. My arguments, my explanations, even my life doesn't have the power that the gospel does. God's word has the power to change lives. Isn't this a beautiful and hope-filled vision for us? To see the power that rests in God's word? God changes people. We don't have to stay the same or hope for change without actually seeing it. How despairing. God can and does work in the hearts and minds of people through his powerful word, the Bible. Yet again, we have to ask ourselves, is this our reality? Do I really believe that the Bible actually has that kind of life-changing power? Yeah, I believe that for the sake of, you know, my salvation and coming to Christ, but do I believe that for every day? That every day I really do need God's word? I need to interact with the God of the universe through his word because that's where the power resides? Do I believe that? And if I do believe it, do I do it? Do I even seek to find out what he has to say in his word? You know, just hearing the word isn't enough. Just listening to encouraging passages and insightful verses isn't enough. We need to interact with God through his word. Like the Thessalonians, we must accept it, trust it, depend on it. This is subtle yet profound. We can know a lot about the Bible and not really trust it and believe in what it says. We may know a lot of facts and verses, but until we choose to trust in what the Bible says about God and his purposes, we'll never be changed. Many churches today seem to pick and choose what they want to believe about the Bible, but if it's God's word, then it needs to be wholly trusted, wholly believed, and that goes for us too. We can sit here week after week and hear the word taught and do our lessons and gain great insights, but still be unmoved in our hearts because we haven't truly believed and trusted what God is telling us. And if we never put our faith in God and his word, we'll remain in rebellion against him. In relation to sharing Christ with others, we can also depend more on our own words to convince others about the truth and reality of Jesus instead of relying on God's own word. We may try to persuade and cajole people into his kingdom, but that never happens. It doesn't. God has given us the most powerful and effective tool for evangelism in his written word. We just need to believe it is sufficient and powerful to save, which it is. Well, so if faith is appropriated and we believe God and his word and we're trusting it, it will be seen in our lives. When faith is appropriated, it is seen in the lives of the faithful. As the gospel takes root in the hearts of believers, their attitudes and actions will more and more reflect Christ. And this is true individually as well as corporately. As God's word began to work, do its work in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica, the church began to take on characteristics of other churches of God. And it's interesting that the main characteristic that Paul mentions or identifies is what? Suffering. Interesting, huh? In verse 14, we see that the Thessalonians resembled the other churches in Judea or Palestine because they'd suffered in similar ways. It wasn't their cool programs, nice events, or seminars that imitated what it meant to be a church of God. It wasn't even their righteous behavior that Paul points to in this instance. Their suffering, more than anything else, identified them as a church of God. And in some ways, this makes sense when we consider that suffering really is an integral part of the gospel. Christ's suffering and death are the very means by which we're set free from sin and God's wrath. Suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12 reminds us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's part and parcel of being Christ's. But isn't it curious that suffering would be a significant marker for a genuine church of God? Like, do we see suffering today as one of the defining characteristics of a thriving and gospel-centered church? Like, do we think about that? When we're, you know, if we're perhaps in a new area and we're looking for a new place of worship, do we think, let's see the churches that are persecuted. I don't really want to see the ones that are struggling. That's the church I want to join. Now, obviously, I'm taking this too far, hyperbole. But you understand, sometimes in America, in our understanding of the church, it never comes into play. We never think about suffering. Or we think a rude comment from a coworker is true suffering and persecution. Sure, it hurts. It is suffering and persecution. But I'm telling you, that's not what these people were dealing with. I'm telling you, this is not what the church in the world today is dealing with. In China, in India, in Pakistan. You know, being a follower of Jesus in those places is taking your life into your own hands. Your property can be confiscated. Your life can be taken. Your children can be taken. Torture. That we're not dealing with that. And not to say that we won't someday. But that's what true suffering is. And it is an identifying marker of the church. Suffering for the gospel is alive and well. So those who seek to imitate the churches of God today will endure persecution, just as the Thessalonians did in their day. Stott actually writes, all true churches which belong to God and live in Christ are bound on that account, in spite of cultural differences, to display a certain similarity to one another. All churches of God should look alike, in some ways, what he's saying. This similarity was seen not only in their receiving the word, but in their suffering for it. It's elemental, it's foundation. And, you know, we need to be reminded of the great value of suffering. We need to continue to remind ourselves of a good theology of suffering. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says this. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces, it works, it does something. Suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. This is what Paul's trying to give them, trying to encourage them that in their sufferings, if you allow it to work and God's word is continually working, you will have hope. And hope does not disappoint. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. It does not disappoint. It does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That is a great hope in suffering. Well, the final two verses we're going to look at today, 15 and 16, explain the specific ways in which the Jews had persecuted the churches in Judea, and what the outcome of their actions would be. Now, we need to keep in mind here that Paul's not referring to all Jews collectively, but rather the specific Jews that were responsible for the persecution he refers to. We can go really awry if we just start labeling generalities that this is about all Jews. In fact, many have mistakenly labeled Paul as anti-Semitic as a result of the scathing judgments that he gives here. So we need to walk very carefully through this. We need to remember that Paul was a Jew himself. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. But after coming to Jesus, he was transformed, and his perspective on the Jewish religion became contrary. He opposed Judaism as a religion, but he loved the people, the Jews. He opposed them on theological grounds, but not on racial grounds. In fact, he even says, I mean, you cannot read Romans 9 through 11 and ignore Paul's love for his people. He said, I'd rather give up my salvation so that the Jews could be saved. That's huge. That's not someone who's anti-Semitic. That's someone who loves his people and wants them to come to faith. But he knows if they reject Jesus, they never will. That's what he opposes. He opposes them on theological grounds. His love for the Jews as a nation was countered by his righteous anger toward those who actively persecuted the church and kept others from hearing the life-giving news of the gospel. Now, in these verses, Paul lists five ways in which the Jews had caused suffering for the churches in Judea. Let's remember, he's talking about a specific situation, the Jews in Judea causing persecution to the churches there, right? Right, okay. And he's saying that the church in Thessalonica, they'd experienced similar things from their own countrymen, okay? But right now, we're focused on what the Jews did. First of all, they killed. They were guilty of killing Jesus and the prophets. Even Jesus claimed that they were constantly killing the prophets. So they were guilty of that. Now, the Romans also participated in Christ's crucifixion, correct? They were part of that process. But it was the Jews who were responsible for the action. They were the ones who brought Jesus before Herod and Pilate. They were the ones who accused him. They were the ones who cried for his crucifixion. In Acts, we read about the Jews killing Christ's earliest followers as well, like Stephen, who Paul was there. Remember, before he was Paul, he was Saul, and he was standing as a righteous Jew over Stephen as he was stoned to death. They were about killing. Next, they drove out. The Jews also drove out the apostles like they did when Paul was run out of Philippi. Paul has already expressed that, what happened. And they chased people from their homes and even dragged people like Jason in Thessalonica around the streets. This is real. They'd experienced this. They knew what this meant. Okay, the Jews had done this. Not only that, they displeased God. These acts of terror and oppression displeased God. I mean, it seems, you know, displeased, oh, I don't really like that. No, this angered God. This displeased him and set them in opposition to God. He didn't ignore or forget about what they had done. In fact, verse 16 reminds us that God will ultimately deliver his wrath upon those who oppose him. Well, Paul shows the severity of the Jews' actions by claiming that they were opposed to all mankind by their efforts at hindering the gospel progress among the Gentiles. This is significant. In seeking to stop Paul and other believers from spreading the gospel, the Jews were obstructing the only means mankind has for salvation. The hope of the gospel was truncated by the efforts of the Jews, and this meant that they were showing themselves to be directly opposed to the best interests of all mankind. Why is it the best interest of all mankind to hear the gospel? Because it's the only hope they have. It's the only hope they have for eternity. So in opposing mankind, in opposing the gospel, they were keeping others from the ultimate benefit of their life in knowing Jesus. This was such a serious reality for Paul that he said the Jews were filling up the measure of their sins or heaping their sins to the limit. This means that they were trying to get in every last act of rebellion against God. They were so opposed. They had killed the Messiah and driven out his followers. They displeased God and set themselves up as enemies against mankind. And now they were making every effort to hinder the spread of God's life-saving message to the Gentiles. They were beyond hope. You know, think of it this way. After killing Jesus, there was still hope for salvation if they'd repented and believed in him, right? Just because they killed Jesus didn't mean they couldn't be saved if they turned in repentance. But in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, they were filled to the brim with their sin. There's no hope apart from Jesus, only wrath. All wrath, or the wrath, is all that Jews could expect after rejecting Jesus. That's what that means. God's wrath is for those who reject Christ and remain in their sins. It's for unbelievers, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul reminded us in chapter 1 of verse 10, like I said before, that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. If we love and trust Jesus, he's the only true mediator between God and man. If we trust him in that way, then wrath has been removed and we are free. But in rejecting Jesus and hindering the work of the gospel, God's wrath is certain and unrelenting. It has come at last in the sense that it is poised and ready to be delivered at the last day when God judges all mankind. That's what that last phrase means in our passage. that it is hanging over their heads. Wrath is going to come when in the last day, and it's ready to be delivered because they've rejected the only source of hope against that wrath. This is a sobering reality for us. We need to ask ourselves, am I one who hinders the gospel? Do I want others to hear it and believe it and be changed by it? Or do I just want to be right and keep my faith to myself because it's private? Am I hindering the gospel? Or am I seeking to share life with all those around me through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul ends this message with reminding the Thessalonians to take heart, because God will avenge all the suffering they've endured and will one day make it right. The sacrifices they've made will be worth it, and the hope that they've placed in God and his word would certainly be fulfilled. He's got it all covered. And we will experience the same if we walk in a manner worthy of God. Let's pray. Again, gracious Lord, we come to you with thankful hearts that your word is alive, that it's active, that it's able to penetrate our hearts and to move us and to change us. We are sinful, we are selfish, and sometimes we just forget the hope that is before us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in us today to remember the things that Paul is reminding us of, that we would see that walking in a manner worthy of Christ is a beautiful life, and it is possible through trust and dependence on your word and on your Son. Move us from here today, Lord, with a desire and a excitement and an urgency to live the life of the gospel and to share the words of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.